Well, good morning. We are glad you're here. If this is your first time or one of your first times, we appreciate you stepping in. Sometimes I know it's hard to step into a new place, and we appreciate you doing that. And if you're watching us online, also thanks for joining us. So after my freshman year in college, I was a lifeguard, but then I had a little side hustle. I was a coach of a little neighborhood swim team. And so we would practice 5 days a week, and at the end of practice, to make things fun, I'd have relays, and we'd form three or four relays and put teams together. And there was always a slow swimmer or two that I just had to kind of try and finesse into one of the groups. And the little kids especially were just kind of blunt. Andy, we don't want her. She's terrible. Now, don't hold back, kid. If you don't want her, you just come right out and say that. But it's like somebody who's not good, we don't want them on our team, right? Because they'll kind of wreck our chances of winning. That's how humanly we look at weakness. Do you know God has a 180-degree view of our weakness? I mean, he delights in it. He wants it. Why is that? If a slow person on a relay is going to wreck our team, somebody who's not good is going to wreck our ensemble. Why does God delight in our weakness? That's what I want to talk about this morning. So if you got a Bible, if you'd open it to Judges chapter 7, Judges 7, we're going to go through that chapter, verses 1 to 25, wrestling with this question, why does God delight in our weakness? We have been working our way through the book of Judges, and they are caught in this cycle, and it is a terrible cycle. They walk away from God. They pursue some other god, and God gives them into the hands of that God and that people, and they suffer the consequences, and they cry out. And God, in his compassion, his mercy, raises up a deliverer, and the people start to live in the blessing and favor of God. And as long as that judge is alive, they do well. But as soon as that judge or deliverer dies, they revert back to their own ways, and they pick up another god, and they go through the cycle again and again and again. And we have said, we're looking at this book, this history, not just for a history lesson, but to see if we can be people who break the cycle. Walking with God, then walking after some other God, walking with God, then walking away, suffering consequences. Could we be different because of that? As we pick up this, Israel is in the middle of a cycle. After 80 years of favor, they pursued other gods, and God gave them into the hands of the Midianites. They've been basically committing agricultural terrorism, destroying their crops, their livestock. And God, in Judges 6, raised up a deliverer, a very unlikely one. His name was Gideon. Gideon said, man, my family's the least in the tribe of Manasseh, and I'm the youngest. I'm the least of the least. Why would you pick me? God said, you're my man, valiant warrior, even though he's hiding in the wine press, beating out his wheat. So Gideon said, man, if it's really you, would you show me when I offer a sacrifice? And God took that sacrifice up in flames, and Gideon fell on his face and said, I've heard from the angel of the Lord. God said, go, and Gideon said, be patient with me. Could I ask one more confirmation? I'm going to put out this fleece, and if it's wet and the cement's dry, then I'll know it's you. Well, it happened. Then what if I put out another fleece, and the next night if it's dry and the cement's wet? And finally, God has convinced him to go. So that's where we are. We're in the middle of Gideon working as a deliverer, and we picked it up in chapter 7, verse 1. It says this, then Jerubbabel, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him rose early and camped beside the spring of Herod. The camp of Midian was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. So we're getting close. They're strapping it on. It's almost time for the battle. Verse 2 is the key verse to understanding this whole chapter. It says this, the Lord said to Gideon, the people who are with you are too many for me to give Midian into their hands, for Israel will become boastful, saying, my own power has delivered me. Have you ever been in a company or heard about a company that's going to do a RIF, a reduction in force? You wonder, how far does that go back? It goes back as far as Gideon. We're going to have a reduction in force here. God's saying, boy, that's a big old army. Isn't that what you want? God says, no, I want to make that army smaller, that you might not think it's you, but you'd realize it's me. Well, how much of a reduction in force are we going to get? Well, let's find out. First step is verse 3. It says, now therefore, come, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, whoever is afraid and trembling, let him return and depart from Mount Gilead. So 22,000 people returned, but 10,000 remained. So I'm going to do some fast math here. Okay, you ready for this? Now I want you to pay attention. 22,000 left and 10,000 remained. That means they started with 32,000. You like that, Nate, how quick I did that? Just right on snap, snap. You like that too, didn't you, Jackie? That was good. So, okay, so we've gone from 32,000 to 10,000. We've had a reduction in force of 2/3. That's quite a drop, especially when you're fighting a battle. We done with reduction force? Nope, nope, not even close. Step two, reduction force. Here we go. Verse 4, then the Lord said to Gideon, the people are still too many. Really? Bring them down to the water, and I will test them for you there. Therefore it shall be that he of whom I say to you, this one shall go with you, he shall go with you. But every one of whom I say, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go. Then he brought the people down to the water. And the Lord said to Gideon, you shall separate everyone who laps the water with his tongue as a dog laps, as well as everyone who kneels to drink. Then the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people kneeled to drink water. Then the Lord said to Gideon, I will deliver you with 300 people who lapped and will give the Midianites into your hands. So let all the other people go, each man to his home. So the 300 men took the people's provisions and their trumpets into their hands. And Gideon said, all the other men of Israel, each to his tent, but retained 300 men. And the camp of Midian was below him in the valley. So we've gone from 32,000 to 10,000. That's quite a drop. But now we're going to 300. Now, scholars get all worked up about, did they kneel or they lap? Was that something about being battle ready? God doesn't write anything in there about that. The overriding principle here is in verse 2. God was going to reduce forces. So one way or another, he was going to get this number from 32,000 down to 300. Now, I've never been in the military. I have no military background. But I would think the more soldiers, the better. You with me on that? But we've dropped that by 99%. We've gone 32,000 to 300. What kind of thinking is that? Well, that may have Gideon rattled a little bit. Verse 9 says, now the same night it came about that the Lord said to him, arise, go down against the camp, for I've given it into your hands. Simple. I mean, and Gideon's had tons of affirmation that this is God speaking, but God knows Gideon's heart. But if you're afraid to go down, go with Purah, your servant, to the camp, and you will hear what they say, and afterward your hands will be strengthened, and you may go down against the camp. So he went down with Purah, his servant, down to the outpost of the army that was in the camp. So, okay, Gideon, I've given you a lot of affirmation here. I blew up the sacrifice, the whole fleece thing, I did that twice for you. I realize I've reduced your army quite a bit, 32,300. I want you to go, but if that's not enough, here's what I want you to do. I want you to get your servant, and I want you to creep very, very quiet. We're going to go to the camp. We're going to listen. We're going to listen to what they're saying, okay? Now, before we find out what they're going to say, we're going to find out why. Why was Gideon so afraid? Well, here we go. Verse 12. Now, the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the sons of the east were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts. Okay, that's the metaphor. They're everywhere. And their camels were without number, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. So before we moved to the highlands, we lived over at 95th and Holdridge, and we had this tree that drew these Japanese beetles. And they were people, they were everywhere. And my wife and my son would go out with a jar, and they'd put dish soap in it, and they'd put the beetles in, and they would come in with a whole bunch of beetles they'd taken out. But you know what? You look at the tree and you think, my goodness, I don't think that's going to make a difference. There's too many of them for our efforts. Well, you've seen that. You've seen an infestation in your house, ants or bugs or whatever. It's kind of like, good night. There's a lot of those. Well, that's what Gideon's looking at. There's a lot of them, soldiers and camels, and we've just gone from 32,000 to 300. That's a little concerning. So God says, I realize that, so I'm going to send you down to the camp, and you're going to listen in. You're going to listen in without them knowing what they say. So here's what they say. Verse 12. Now the Midianites and the Amalekites and all the sons of the east were lying. Oh, I already read that verse. Okay, I'm a little confused. God's power is perfected in weakness. Okay, I'm a little confused up here. Verse 13, when Gideon came, behold, a man was relating a dream to his friend. Now, this is what God sent him to hear. And he said, behold, I had a dream. A loaf of barley bread was tumbling into the camp of Midian, and it came to the tent and struck it so that it fell and turned it upside down so that the tent lay flat. His friend replied, this is nothing less than the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, a man of Israel. God has given Midian and all the camp into his hand. So the opponents, they know about God and they know about Gideon. And this guy has this dream, this loaf of bread. Or maybe for our sake, we'll call it a donut hole. It rolls down and hits this tent and knocks it over. And you thought this was for BBS, didn't you? No, 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 no. This is a sermon prop, people. It knocks this tent, poof, one donut hole. That's impossible. But with God, it's not. So it's not a loaf of bread and a tent. It's an army of 300 against an army that's as numerous as locusts. But it's going to get a little wackier yet. Okay? Gideon has heard what he needs to hear. So now he's going to call the soldiers to action. Verse 15, when Gideon heard the account of the dream and its interpretation, he bowed in worship. He returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, we're going. For the Lord has given the camp of Midian into your hands. Okay, he divided the 300 men into three companies, and he put, now look what they're going to take into battle here. Okay? Trumpets and empty pitchers into the hands of all the men with torches inside the pitchers. Now, I know of you, a few of you have military experience. A few of you have had your sons go off in the military. This is not standard issue when you go into battle. A trumpet, a pitcher, and a torch. But that's where we're going in the battle with. He said, look at me and do likewise. And behold, when I come to the outskirts of the camp, do as I do. When I and all who are with you blow the trumpet, then you also blow the trumpets all around the camp and say, for the Lord and for Gideon. So we're going to go in there to battle with our trumpets, our pitchers, and our torches. Soldiers 300 against his numerous foes, and we're going to win. Well, good luck with that. Verse 19, so Gideon and the 100 men who were with him came to the outskirts of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch when they had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and smashed the pitchers that were in their hands. When the three companies blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers, they held the torches in their left hands and the trumpets in their right hands for blowing and cried, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Each stood in his place around the camp, and all the army ran, crying out as they fled. When they blew 300 trumpets, the Lord set the sword one against another, even though throughout the whole army, and the army fled as far as Bethshittah and Zerah, and as far as Abel, Malola, by Tabith. Here's our strategy. We're going to take our army from 32,000 down to 300. We're going to issue everybody a pitcher, a torch, and a trumpet. We're going to surround that camp on my command. We're going to blow our trumpet. We're going to smash our pitcher, and we're going to show our torches in the air. It's going to happen at night. And the whole enemy is going to get so wigged out, they're going to turn on each other, and they're going to flee. And that's what happened. We got nothing going into battle. That's right. You got nothing except the Lord. But remember, verse 2, God said, I'm going to reduce your forces so that you know my power has delivered you. See, we're wrestling with this question. Why does God delight in our weakness? God delights in your weakness. He delights in my weakness. Why is that? Here's why. When we're weak, we're less likely to take credit for God's work. When we're weak, we're less likely to take credit for God's work. So I'm wondering, got any weakness in your life? Got some stuff you just can't get a hold of? Got some stuff that's wearing you out? I'm talking about a job. I'm talking about a relationship. I'm talking about a health issue. I'm talking about school. I'm talking about... Don't you hate being weak? I do. But God delights in our weakness. Because when he shows up, it's not like, man, me and God, we work something out. No, I brought nothing to this equation. And in my weakness, I can say, oh, this was only the Lord. That's where he wants us. Only the Lord. So before I was a pastor, I worked for a mission organization called Campus Crusade. It's now known as CRU. We had to raise support. We had to talk to individuals about investing in our ministry. And I didn't grow up going to church. I came to faith in college. So I thought, I don't know how this is going to happen, but I felt like God was calling me to it. So in 1984, I went out to training in Fort Collins, Colorado. We got some Bible training, but we got some training in fundraising too. And when we left, we were supposed to have 100 contacts. I had 40. About half of those were legit. They were family that I knew I wouldn't call. So maybe I had 25 legitimate contacts. My goal was $1,800 in monthly support. The average donor gave $25. So roughly, if numbers held up, I'd need 72 donors. 1 in 6 calls responded. So I was going to have to make about 430 phone calls. And I had 25 contacts to start. I thought, there's no way. I'm driving back. I think this is a fool's errand. But I thought, you know, I'm only 24 years old. I've had a great summer. I had a choice to spend a summer in Fort Collins, Colorado, or College Station, Texas. You want to do Fort Collins anytime you get that choice in the summer. All day, every day. I had a great summer. I'll give it a shot. I got to try. It's not going to work out. I mean, the numbers, 420, and I got 25. I can't do it. 15 years, people, God provided for me. Then we got married for us. Then we had a child. I got a seminary degree, which is not cheap, debt-free, because of God's provision. Let me tell you something. That was the Lord. Because remember, it wasn't Andy. Because all I had, remember, I need 420 calls, and I only had 25 contacts. God showed up. God delights in our weakness. We despise it, don't we? What do we want to do with our weakness? We want to cover that. Don't show that at church, right, man? We don't want to be weak, do we? Because we're a culture that likes, man, I got it. I got it under control. God says, I delight in your weakness. Let me ask again. Where are you weak? Sweep that away. God delights in that. With this next verse, the trajectory of Gideon's life changes. Remember, he's been called to a reduction force. Remember, 32,000 to 300. He's going to turn that Hummer around right now, verse 23. Then the men of Israel were summoned from Naphtali and Asher and all Manasseh. These are tribes. And they pursued Midian. I mean, Gideon's had success, but we got cleanup. So I need a call, and I get three tribes to get on board with me, and we are going. Gideon's been a success. He can get people to follow him, and it changes his perspective. I read various people. I just got to quote this guy. His name's L.R. Klein. He's a scholar. This is what he says about this moment in life of Gideon. Here we go. The coward, Gideon, has become confident. He directs far-flung mopping up operations which are effectively carried out. Isn't that what we want, effectiveness? But the voice of the Lord is stilled, not to be heard for the balance of Gideon's narrative. That's a little concerning. And the Spirit of the Lord, which brought him the courage to fight a far greater military force, seems to slip from Gideon's shoulders in the process. What did Gideon in? Success did Gideon in. I got this, man. I don't need God. I got a name now. I call people, they respond. Up to this point, the story of Gideon's been one that's encouraged us. It'll get pretty disheartening here over the next couple chapters. Verse 24 and 25, Gideon's flexing, man. He's using his name. Gideon sent messengers throughout all the hill country of Ephraim saying, come down against Midian and take the waters before them as far as Bethberah and the Jordan. So all the men of Ephraim were summoned and they took the waters as far as Bethberah and the Jordan. They captured the two leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, and they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb and they killed Zeb at the winepress of Zeb. Well, they pursued Midian and they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon from across the Jordan. Yep, man. Gideon's winning big, but he's losing. Gideon was weak, but he was strong. But the script has been flipped. It's a funny relationship we have as followers of Christ with weakness. The world tells us to hide it. God says it's a good thing. Where would we get that? How about Jesus himself? This is what Philippians 2, 5 through 8 says about Jesus. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, now that's some power right there, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. People, he's making himself weak here. How? Taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man. That, he created humanity. He created men. He created women. Now he's going to take on his creation. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He was mocked. He was humiliated. He was looked at as a common criminal. It wasn't something that Jesus couldn't avoid. It's something Jesus chose. He chose weakness. What did God do with that choice? Here's what God did with the choice, Philippians 2, 9. For this reason, the fact that Jesus stepped into weakness, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And then every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what he did. With Jesus step into weakness, he exalted him. That every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess. Jesus is God. That's the pattern. Weakness followed by exaltation. So let me ask again. Where are you weak? Where are you needy? Where are you vulnerable? Don't you hate that? God loves it. And he says, I work, I move in that weakness. Would you ask God to give you his perspective on your weakness that you and I might be available to him? At age 6, I'd be 7 that next fall, we moved from the Boston area to the Detroit area. And that summer, we started playing with friends in the on the street. And I'm in the middle of three boys. My older brother is 4 years older than me. And he had two friends. He was 11. One friend was 11. And then a 10-year-old friend. And then he needed a fourth. So who was the fourth? 7-year-old Andy was the fourth. Friends, I was the weak link in that group. We played together when they were 7, 11, then when it was 8 and 12. The best of those four was a guy named Mark McKee. And you know who he picked every time? And you know who won every time? Our team did. You know what our winning showed? Mark was really good. He was the best athlete. He had a punky little 7-year-old who couldn't do much. But he could win. See, my weakness showed off his ability. You get where I'm going with this? Your weakness, my weakness, shows off God's greatness. Individually and corporately, can we embrace that? What the world despises, God says, I delight in that. Why does God delight in our weakness? Friends, when we're weak, we're a whole lot less likely to take credit for God's work. Would you pray with me? Our Father in heaven. Yeah, man, we don't want to be weak. Don't want to show that. We live in a world that says, be in control, man. You the man, you the woman. We said, no, that's not the people I work with, I work through. You delight in our weakness. Lord, that we'd get your perspective, and we would embrace that weakness, that your greatness could be put on display. Just as 7-year-old Andy showed 11-year-old Mark's prowess in baseball or football or basketball, whatever game we were playing. Lord, that you'd be honored, and you'd get the glory through everything we do in our lives. I pray this in your name. Amen.